Okay, well, this morning we're going to look at two lives that are in contrast, two very important figures in the history of Christian thought, but they held very different views, they led very different lives. Their names are Anselm and Abelard, and these men represent the beginnings of what will be called scholasticism. Now, Anselm is known as the father of scholastic thought, but that is not really the focus of our lesson this morning. Our focus is upon faith and reason, and upon how we live what we believe. And along the way, we will also discuss some major pieces of theology that continue to be debated today. We are going to begin with the earlier of our two lives, and that is Anselm. We've already mentioned Anselm in a political context. Remember, he was the bishop who confronted the king, William Rufus, over who controlled church offices. Was it the church or the state? And you might remember William Rufus as being the king of whom the people said that he rose up every morning a worse man and went to bed every night a worse man still. And so Anselm was the man who then stood his ground against this God-hating king. And what I'd like to do is to kind of give you a Reader's Digest version of his life, and then we can move on and concentrate on his thoughts, which are really more important than just the everyday aspects of how he lived. Anselm possessed what has been called the greatest mind since Augustine. And he was born in northern Italy around the year 1033. And when he was less than 15 years old, he decided to devote his life to God. And as we said last week, what that meant was, if you're going to devote your life to God, that meant you became a monk. And that's what he did. And so he's about 14 years old when he does this. And it is over the objections of his father. And so he joins a Dominican monastery in Normandy, France. And it was during those years of quiet contemplation that Anselm developed his reputation as being the most original thinker since Augustine. And for 30 years, he lived at the monastery, and there he wrote his books, and he taught a small circle of friends and students. And then in the year 1092, after he had turned down repeated requests, he finally agreed to become the head of a monastery across the channel into England, because his former teacher, who was now the Archbishop of Canterbury, had gone to England and had been trying to get Anselm to follow him there. And so he finally agreed to do that. But by the time he arrived, the Archbishop had died very suddenly. And so the clergy insisted that Anselm then replace him, basically becoming the highest church official in England. And Anselm, who had been shaped by 30 years of peace and solitude, refused. I don't want that office. So the monks jumped him, and they wrestled him to the ground, and they pried open his clenched fist, and they put the bishop's staff in his hand, and that was it. Because in that day, you simply did not show disrespect to the emblems of the office, and so once the staff was in his hands, he'd been drafted. So he is now the Archbishop of Canterbury. It does kind of bring to mind, there's a common thread through history, if you haven't seen it, that the brightest and best that the church has seen have never been those whose ambitions were for the office. Okay, they typically resisted it. But God had other plans, just like he had other plans for Anselm. And so Anselm becomes Archbishop of Canterbury, serves there for 16 years, and he turns out to be one of the greatest in all of English history. And then on April 21st, 1109, after years of struggling for the rights of the church against the state and several other things in which he was important and pivotal in the life of the church, he died in peace at Canterbury. Now, those are the basic facts of his life. But what we're really more interested in is to explore the legacy that he left behind, the theological insights of a very brilliant mind that was captured by the Word of God. And so, first and foremost, as we look at Anselm, we're going to discover next week that scholasticism revived the old debate over the relationship between reason and faith. And to understand Anselm, we must first understand his fundamental principle in everything in which he approached as far as a theological pursuit. This was its foundation, and this was his motto. Credo ut intelligam, which means I believe in order to understand. This was basically the same sequence that had guided Augustine. Forgive my poor Latin, but you probably won't be able to tell the difference anyway. But fide praestatit intellectum, which means faith precedes or comes before knowledge. So what Anselm was saying is that we cannot arrive at faith through human reasoning. Before the things of God can be comprehended, faith must be present. Christ must come to the intellect through faith, not faith through the intellect. You're not going to think your way into heaven. You're not going to be able to understand its mysteries without special revelation. Now, at the same time, though, Anselm believed that the intellect is an instrument of faith, so he was against what we might call blind faith. He was against the kind of anti-intellectual religion that we have today. He called it a sin of neglect when someone has faith, yet they do not pursue an understanding of that faith. This is the proper use of logic and human reasoning, to pursue the understanding of that faith. And so Anselm accepted the doctrines of the church with a childlike faith, but then he sought to understand and to defend them by his intellect. Because to Anselm, both faith and reason come from the same source, who is God. Now that fundamental principle will characterize all of scholastic thought, that true religion and true philosophy can coexist in perfect harmony. We'll see next week how that plays out. And so armed with this fundamental principle, Anselm applied the brilliant mind that he had been given to those things that he had already firmly believed, but he's attempting to understand them rationally. And the results were major contributions in two profoundly important areas, God's existence and the atonement. And we're first going to look at his argument for the existence of God. In a book that he called the Proslogion, Anselm laid out what has come to be known as the ontological argument for God's existence. Ontological comes from a Greek word which means to be. And what Anselm argues is that the very definition of what we understand as God demands that he must exist in reality. And the way that this took place, the way that it came about that he wrote this, is that for months Anselm struggled with putting into words an idea that he knew was there, but he simply could not seem to capture it. This wasn't the product of cold reflection. It was something that was rooted in his prayers and in the desire to know something of his God. And then one night, just after the evening prayers, the whole outline and structure of this argument came to him clearly, and he began to write it down. And Anselm himself reminds us that his arguments for the existence of God are meant to understand faith, not to prove it. In fact, what is often overlooked is that the ontological argument is written in the context of a prayer. And I have here for you the beginning of that prayer. Notice how he puts it. He says, "I acknowledge, O Lord, with thanksgiving, that you have created your image in me, so that remembering you, I may think of you and may love you. But this image is so effaced and worn away by my faults, it is so obscured by the smoke of my sins, that I cannot do what it was made to do unless you renew it and reform it. I am not trying, O Lord, to penetrate thy loftiness, for I cannot begin to match my understanding with it. But I desire to understand your truth, which my heart believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand in order to believe, but I believe in order to understand. And so, O Lord, since you give understanding to faith, give me to understand, as far as you know it to be good for me, that you exist as we believe, and that you are what we believe you to be." And then he begins his argument. It is from this prayer, from the context of this prayer. And so he begins the ontological argument this way. He says, number one, he says, "Even the fool understands the term God to mean a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. We'd probably look at that definition of God and say, that's pretty much describing God. He is a being than which none greater can be conceived. Okay? Then he says, but if God exists only in the mind as a mere idea, then anything that exists in reality is in fact greater than God, which violates the original definition. Therefore, he concludes, God must exist in reality as well as in the mind. As Anselm puts it, there truly is a being than which a greater cannot be thought, so truly that it cannot even be thought of as not existing. Now, if we look at this argument, if you're like most people, the first reaction you're going to have is somehow I've been flim-flammed here. There's some kind of a shell game with the words. You think there's something wrong about this, but putting your finger on it is not as easy as you might expect, because over the centuries, the ontological argument has caught the imagination of every generation of philosophers. It has been declared dead on numerous occasions, only to be revived again by different philosophers throughout the ages here. We see that Thomas Aquinas, for example, he would reject it, but then Descartes embraced it. And then Immanuel Kant killed it, but Hegel revived it. And on it keeps going back and forth. And Descartes' rewording of the argument is perhaps easier to understand, and I offer it here as just one reflection on what Anselm was trying to express. It's called the Cartesian argument after Descartes. And this is the way he puts it. He says, if there is a God, it is a perfect being. Secondly, a perfect being possesses all possible perfections. He says existence is a perfection. Therefore, God necessarily possesses the quality of existence. Thus, God exists. Now, generally speaking, most philosophers believe the ontological argument is flawed because it begs the question. When you say that there is a being than which nothing greater can be conceived, the very thing you're trying to prove becomes a part of the argument. You've already said it in the very beginning, that there exists a being greater than that anything else that can be conceived, but what you're trying to prove that he actually exists. So, in other words, it's looked as if it is begging the question. However, as recently as the last decade or so, Alvin Plantinga, who is one of the foremost philosophers of modern times, has declared the ontological argument triumphant. Triumphant not in the sense that it proves God's existence, which is really not the goal of apologetics at all, but triumphant in the sense that it shows that belief in God is perfectly reasonable, that it shuts the mouths of critics, and that's the true role of apologetics. Now, his proof, Plantinga's proof, and the history of this debate is really beyond the scope of this class. It's beyond the scope of my mind anyway, so we won't go there. But there are a couple of things about the ontological argument that are important to all of us. Whether the ontological argument is flawed or not, Anselm's definition of God demonstrates a great truth. When he says that even the fool accepts that the concept of God is that which a greater cannot be conceived, he expresses the truth that the concept of God is common to all of humanity. And anthropology vindicates Anselm in that there has never been a single culture that was based upon a presumption of atheism. Atheism is an anomaly. It is a deviancy in human history. Why is that? How could such an idea be so pervasive and innate within us without God actually existing? So if nothing else, Anselm illustrates that the only reasonable explanation for the universal concept of God in the mind is that it corresponds to its actual existence in reality. If not, we are left with an even greater mystery as to why all humans have this within them. Okay? Now, finally, Anselm's argument serves another simple but profound function. The definition that God is that being than which a greater cannot be conceived exposes false views of God. If some attribute, some notion of God that you have can be conceived, and there can be conceived of that which is greater than that, then you are not speaking of God. The God you're speaking of is not the true God, because you can conceive of something greater than that. For example, let's say that someone believes in God, but in his understanding of God, God is not omniscient. He doesn't know all things perfectly. He understands the future based on what will probably happen, not on what he has determined is going to happen. When we take that and compare it to Anselm's definition here, we can certainly conceive of a being that is omniscient, that does control the future. And if we can conceive of this being who is greater than that one, then by definition, the one that you held before is not God, because we can conceive of something greater. Take that a little further. If the concept of God in the mind of an Armenian is that God desires all men to be saved, but is thwarted by man's will and by the evil that is in the world, well, by this definition of Anselm's, that's not God. Because a greater being can be conceived of. One who has ordered all of history. One whose will is never thwarted. One who uses the evil of the world to accomplish a good purpose. And who sovereignly saves those and only those who he intended to save. That is a greater conception of God. So by Anselm's definition, that which even the fool acknowledges is that the Armenian concept of God fails the test and is exposed as a form of idolatry. Okay? Any questions or comments on that? Okay. Well, Anselm's other contribution... Was there a question? I'm sorry. Okay. His other contribution concerned the atonement. Now, his students had been pestering him for some time, saying, Anselm, we'd like you to show the logical necessity of the atonement. Why did Christ have to die the way that he did? Why did God have to become man to accomplish this? And they kept pestering him over and over and over. So he finally decided that he would produce something on that. It turned out to be his most elaborate work. And it was entitled Curdeus Homo. We'll get it here. Which means why God became man, or another way to put it is why the God-man. Now, the way that he wrote this, he wrote it in dialogue form with an imaginary student back and forth, trying to find a way to answer the questions that an unbeliever might have as to why God had to become man. Why did the atonement have to be the way that it is? And so what Anselm said was this. And I want you to notice the influence of chivalry. I mean, he was a product of his times, just as we are. And so there's this influence of chivalry as he describes obedience and the satisfaction of honor and etc. And so he says, first of all, he said, man's sin is an affront to God's honor and majesty. Secondly, God's justice then requires man's full satisfaction for this offense. But man already owes God total obedience, so he could never make up for his disobedience. In other words, even if a man could stop his sin and from that point on live a perfect life, that is really only his duty. So there is nothing that he could do to make satisfaction for the previous sin. It is kind of like a thief in front of a judge. The thief can't simply return the property and then all is forgiven. The thief must pay for the crime itself. The problem here is that man has nothing to pay with because he already owes God everything. Okay? Then he says, God could... Sorry. God could arbitrarily cancel man's debt, but that destroys God's justice, which means man must atone for his own sin. Problem is, he can't do it. Now, God can atone for man's sin, but he must not do it. This is what Anselm said. He said, no one ought to make satisfaction except man. Otherwise, man does not make satisfaction. Man has to do it. No one but God can make the satisfaction. Yet no one save man ought to make it. Therefore, it is necessary for what? A God man to make it. Man has to do it. So it has to be God, and yet he can't do it. God can do it, but he can't do it and replace man. Therefore, the only alternative we're left with is that it must be the God man who does it. Truly God, truly man. Therefore, the God-man Jesus Christ, as a man, lives the life and dies the death of perfect obedience, and yet as God, he satisfies the requirements of justice. In other words, it is Christ who pays the damages. Therefore, the God-man deserves a reward, but since he needs nothing, it is then transferred to sinful mankind as being in Christ. Thus, God's honor is restored, man's sin is forgiven, through the atonement of the God-man. Okay? Now, we see here that even though this argument is couched somewhat in medieval chivalry, the argument still makes and marks a new and profound chapter in the history of the doctrine of redemption. The church had always understood that the atonement was made through Christ's sufferings, obviously, and that Christ must be both God and man to accomplish it. What Anselm did here was to explain why those sufferings were necessary. And notice that implicit within this argument is the recognition of man's depravity and his incapacity to restore his own favor with God. He has nothing in which he can offer God to restore that. And so Anselm wrote, he said, "In Adam, the person that is Adam made nature sinful. But in his posterity, nature makes the person sinful." We are going to be sinful because of our natures here. Adam's sin changed man's nature. And that depraved nature will always make a person sinful. Now, secondly, Anselm's doctrine corrected one of the most serious errors of the early church. The church fathers, even Augustine, were unclear about the nature of Christ's death. That is, in the sense of what was being accomplished there. Most of the early fathers and most of the medieval church thought that Christ was dying as a ransom paid to the devil. But Anselm stressed that the guilt of sin was against the holiness of God. It is God, not the devil, that man has to fear. That's what Jesus himself said. Remember, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So when the Reformation spoke of the satisfaction of the cross, it can credit Anselm because it is Anselm who restored the biblical doctrine of Christ's propitiation for sin, that we are saved by God, we are also saved from God. Christ didn't pay the devil for humanity. He paid the penalty that was due to the Father, and he did it on our behalf. Okay? Any questions on that part of Anselm's? Or any comments? You're a quiet bunch. Okay, well, that was Anselm. Anselm has been described this way as one of those rare characters in whom lofty reason and childlike faith work together in perfect harmony. I think that's fantastic to be known that way. To have a childlike faith and yet have this lofty intellect, and to use it in behalf of that childlike faith. Anyway, the life that we're now going to contrast against Anselm is far different. Yes? Go ahead.
Did you get the background on Anselm and where his upbringing was before I got in this morning, about what influence he had and how that...
Yes, he when he was less than 15 years old, he decided to devote his life to God, which, as we talked about last week, meant he was going to join a monastery. And he did. And in that monastery, he was taught by some of the preeminent teachers of that day. In fact, his main teacher would then cross over into England, become Archbishop of Canterbury. And you probably missed the section where eventually they got him to come over and he takes his place after he dies. So he received a well-rounded education and training to go along with that natural intellect that he possessed. Yeah. Anything else? Okay. All right. Well, like I said, we're going to contrast the life of Anselm with someone a little bit different. You can see here that Anselm was really used his mind to be very constructive. But the man we're going to look at here, Peter Abelard, was a born critic. In fact, one of the people that he's going to criticize was Anselm himself. It seems like Abelard is never satisfied with any teaching that he receives. He's always got to find fault in it. You've probably met some people like that in your life. And so he's a born critic, and he was born as a critic in the year 1079. That made him about 45 years younger than Anselm. He was born in France as Pierre du Palais, but in school he received a nickname, which we don't quite understand what it meant, but it stuck, and so history remembers him as Peter Abelard. Now, when he was 20 years old, Peter moved on to Paris, in which he was going to continue his studies. And there he sat under a number of well-known teachers. And as I said, in each and every case, he concluded that his teachers were wrong. So at the age of 21, he decided to set up his own school. And he quickly attracted a number of students. And we have to admit that Abelard was blessed with a brilliant mind, just as Anselm had. But he had this kind of questioning disposition and a kind of arrogance to it. And what we see in Abelard is that without question, he's ahead of his time for both better and for worse. Some of what he's going to question will be questioned again by the Reformation. Other things he questioned would open the door to skepticism and rationalism and away from faith. For example, the Reformation made good use of a book he called Sic et Non, which means yes and no, in which Abelard set out to destroy the misconception that the church fathers were in perfect unison over all aspects of doctrine. So what he did was he compiled all these quotes of the early church fathers and showed that they contradicted each other. And what he's doing is trying to attempt to bring scrutiny to church tradition. And one of the reasons why he's doing this, we can applaud, and the Reformation would applaud, because what he was trying to do was to defend the inerrancy of Scripture over tradition. He said what we should be looking at is Scripture, not all these church traditions. On the other hand, as we're going to see, he often failed to appreciate the inerrancy of Scripture over his own natural reasoning. In other words, if there's some doctrine out there, when he goes to the Scripture, he's going to read in his own thoughts instead of allowing the Scripture to speak to him. Now, in any case, in the year 1116, Abelard's brilliance was recognized, and so he received an invitation to join the faculty of the Cathedral School at Notre Dame. And the years that followed brought him the kind of celebrity that we associate today with stardom. People traveled great distances just to hear him lecture. His books were read throughout Europe. When Abelard came to a town, the people would crowd the streets just trying to get a look at him. And by the age of 37, Peter Abelard was one of the most famous figures in all of Europe, perhaps rivaled only by Bernard. We talked about him last week. Now, before we continue on with the events of his life, I'm going to suspend his story here to take a deeper look at Abelard's thoughts. As I said, Abelard was a born critic. Where Anselm sought the solitude of the monastery, Abelard craved attention. He craved celebrity. He craved fame. He took pleasure that others recognized his brilliance. And like so many who craved that kind of attention, he too often wandered into innovation and novelty to keep that going, right? You always have to come up with something new. We see that on TV all the time. Bernard says of him this. He says, the only thing that Abelard does not know are the words, I don't know. He always had an opinion on everything. He was never wrong about anything. He's a very modern person, and that's not really a compliment. Now, just as we saw with Anselm, much of what made Abelard who he was can be traced back to his fundamental principle. Remember, we said, Anselm's first principle was what? That he believed in order to understand. But for Abelard, just the reverse was true. His motto was, nothing is to be believed until it has been understood. Now, what he probably meant by that was that faith doesn't rest on the blind acceptance of church tradition. I mean, even Cyprian said, if you'll remember way back then, that tradition without truth is simply time-honored error. Okay? But Abelard's principles here opened up the question of authority. And for this reason, he is often called the forerunner to modern rationalism. That makes human reasoning, the human mind, the standard for truth instead of Scripture. And so it's not surprising that Abelard's dependence on his own reasoning led him into a number of errors. Because he's only going to believe those things that he works out in his own mind. Okay? We find that today in a lot of people. For example, when we come back to this, the Trinity. People will reject the Trinity because they cannot get their heads around it. Yet Scripture shows that there's one God and yet calls each of those three persons God. And that's all the church is saying. But because I can't think about it, I can't get my head around it, I'm going to reject it. That's the way Abelard approached things. That's the way a lot of people today approach things. In any case, it led Abelard to a number of errors. And we'll probably recognize some of these. Abelard had his own theory about the atonement. He agreed with Anselm that Christ did not pay anything to the devil. But he also didn't make any satisfaction to God either. What Abelard taught was that God's purpose in the life and death of Christ was to stir up love within the heart of man and to draw man back to himself. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because it's the same poor theology that is so common today. It's called the moral influence theory. It is built strictly on an emotional response. Just look at the cross. Look at what he's done for you. Don't you want to respond to him? This is what the way Abelard put it. He wrote, "Our redemption through Christ's suffering is that deeper affection in us which frees us from slavery to sin so that we do all things out of love rather than fear." Okay? Well, you look at that. He's saying, look at Christ's suffering. See how he loves you. Doesn't that make you want to love him back? Well, perhaps it does. But that feeling had better not be the basis for my atonement or the basis of my salvation, because tomorrow I might wake up on the wrong side of the bed and I'm not going to think about how much God loves me. And then am I lost? This view has no atonement in it. In this, Christ died for no man's sin. The blood does not cleanse. The only power it has is that it's a sentimental story. And so salvation becomes an act of the human heart and will. Yet in reality, the Bible teaches that redemption was the buying back. That's what the word means. To redeem is to buy back. It is the buying back of fallen sinners through Christ's blood, making that satisfaction to God. Okay? So he erred here. A second error was his doctrine of sin. In Abelard's system, sin became subjective. He believed that sin lies in the underlying purpose to do right or wrong, so that it is only the conscience that brings guilt. For example, he said that those who put Christ to death were not guilty of sin because they felt they were doing the right thing. In fact, according to Abelard, if they had resisted their conscience and had not put him to death, then that would have been sin. So you always have to follow your conscience, is what he's saying. And so once again, Abelard anticipates a concept of the modern world. There are any number of people today teaching that the only true sin is to feel guilt, to go against your conscience, ignoring the fact that the conscience can be seared and made insensible by sin. This makes the human heart the standard of morality, not Scripture. And for Abelard, even enlightened pagans, such as a Plato or an Aristotle, might be saved if they lived according to their conscience. And Bernard had a comment about this. He said that while Abelard labored to prove that Plato was a Christian, he proved himself to be a pagan. We'll see in a little bit about how Abelard's weak view of sin destroyed his life. And let me comment right here and remind you that this is an adult Sunday school class. So there may be something that would be objectionable to younger people as we look at what happened to him because of this weak view of sin. Okay? And then finally, the error that caused Abelard the most grief was his view of the Trinity. And so what we see with Abelard, remember we talked about in the early sections on church history about the church trying to put together this doctrine of the Trinity. And on one hand, you would have those who basically, as they looked at it, you ended up with three gods. There were others that looked at it and said, there's really only one God. He keeps changing his name. Well, what we see with Abelard is because he tended to argue with everybody, he gets accused of both positions. And I'll give you an example of why, for example, he's accused of being what is called a modalist. Because he says that God, when he is power, is the Father. When God is wisdom, he's the Son. And when he is love, he's the Spirit. Now, what we see here is that just blurs the distinction within the Trinity. That's why he's accused of heresy. Okay? He's accused of heresy three times. He's actually convicted three times. And so what we can see with Abelard is that he's a man more in step with our modern errors than he was with the historic doctrines of the church or his own times. Okay? Any questions about the doctrinal part of Abelard before we pick up again with his life? Okay. Let's go ahead and resume his personal history. But we want to pay particular notion or attention to his notion of sin. Abelard becomes an object lesson. He's an object lesson to us that we will live out what we believe. And so Abelard's weak view of sin gets played out. And it gets played out with tragic results. You remember that we left Abelard at the height of his career. He's a university professor. He is a theological superstar. But he was on the verge of taking center stage in the most tragic love story in all of church history. And the story I'm about to tell you comes from Abelard himself. Because late in his life, one of his friends happened to be talking to him and he mentions how tough life has been for this person. And Abelard looked back at the ruins of his life and basically said, hey, that's nothing. Let me tell you about my life. And so from there, he wrote an autobiography that he calls The Story of Misfortunes. Okay, you can all see it in there. The History of Calamities. That's the way he describes his life. It's from this book that we know the tragic consequences of his life. And it turns out this way. When he was at the university as a professor, Abelard took notice of a young student named Heloise. She was 17, very attractive, very well read, which was unusual for that day in a woman, very bright. He was 37. He was not a monk, but he had remained celibate. Okay? Now, his book is quite honest here, in that he admits that he first decided to pursue her out of carnal curiosity. And he was unrestrained by what should have been his conscience, but remember his weak view of sin. So once he convinced himself that it was okay, he pursued it. So he talked Heloise's uncle into making him her private tutor. And before long, just as he had planned, he had his curiosity satisfied. But then his heart betrayed him because he fell deeply in love with Heloise and she with him. As Abelard put it, more words of love were passed than discussion and more kisses than instruction. And so soon rumors began. Abelard no longer cared about his studies. He didn't care about his lectures. Instead of writing dissertations, he was now writing love poems. This man was smitten. Well, eventually the uncle discovered them. And in the very act. And of course, he threw Abelard out on his ear. But not many days later, Heloise got a message to him that she was pregnant. And Abelard was able to get her out of the house. The two of them then fled to Abelard's family where she remained to have their son. And of course, we know that sin usually leads to hard choices. And Abelard, Heloise, and her uncle must decide what to do next. And Abelard described it this way. In order to make amends, I offered to marry her whom I had seduced, provided only the thing should be kept secret, so that I might suffer no loss of reputation. To this he gladly assented. This is less than courageous, isn't it? Abelard is still consumed with himself. However, we must say that Heloise understood this perfectly. He understood that if Abelard were married, his career would be over. Which is interesting when we look at one of the repercussions of the fact that priests and those in church office could not marry. Priests and other church officials had these kinds of indiscretions all the time, and yet they were overlooked. But to get married honorably ruined your career. So anyway, Heloise understood this, and so she refused to marry him. She was trying to protect him. Well, eventually Abelard and her uncle finally persuaded her, and so the two were secretly married. But the uncle had a hard time trying to defend the honor of his family, and so he began letting this secret out. And then they'd go to her and say, "Is it true that you secretly got married?" And she'd deny it. And when she denied it, her uncle beat her. Okay? But he's trying to say that, no, it's not what it really appears. She's actually married. But she would have none of that. And so in order to protect her, Abelard took her to a convent. But then he made another mistake. Instead of just leaving her there to be safe, he had her dress up like the other nuns. And so the uncle was convinced that Abelard had betrayed her and forced her to become a nun instead of being his wife. So he then plotted revenge. And in the early morning hours, two servants betrayed him and let in a group of attackers into his house. And what they did to him was horrible and shameful, and Abelard put it this way. And again, this is an adult class, remember? "They cut off those parts of my body with which I had caused their sorrow." So they mutilated him. And the next morning, the news was all around Paris. The attackers were caught, they were punished, but there was no way to repair the damage to Abelard's reputation. He had no place to turn except the monastery. And so he goes and he joins the monastery and he asks his wife to take the vow as well, which she does. Now, she's still young, she's still beautiful, and then with his injury, he could not be a husband in a physical sense. So her friends were telling her, you know, you can get an annulment. It'll be granted in this case. And yet, despite all the urgings of her friends and family, she wouldn't do it. From beginning to end, all of Heloise's decisions were based on her love for her husband. Now, for a time, from 1137 to 1139, Abelard's popularity rose again. Yet Bernard considered him heretical. He put all of his influence behind getting him condemned, which he was. The penalty for his heresy was perpetual silence and confinement in the monastery. Finally, on April 21st, 1142, he died at Cluny. Now, if there was ever true piety in Abelard, it was probably in those last years after his pride had been broken. He wrote to Heloise that he finally found peace in that Christ had forgiven him that which he had been unable to forgive in himself. And he began his letter to her this way. He said, "Heloise, my sister, once so dear to me in the world, today even dearer to me in Jesus Christ." And Peter Lombard, who was one of his students, wrote to Heloise in a letter that is full of sympathy in his last years, that Abelard had read and prayed continually and had committed his body and soul to the Lord for all eternity. And so when he died, his body was brought to Heloise, who was now in charge of the convent, and he was buried there. 22 years later, Heloise was laid by his side, and a marble slab was placed over them with these words: "Under this marble lie the founder of this convent, P. Abelard, and the first abbess, Heloise. Once joined by studies, mind, love, forbidden marriage, and penitence, and now, as we hope, in eternal felicity." And in 1817, their bodies were taken to Paris. They remain there today, side by side. And so what we see here is we have two very different men, Anselm and Abelard, both very brilliant, but with different aspirations. Anselm sought to use his brilliance to the glory of God. Abelard seemed to covet that glory himself. Yet God will ever exalt the humble and humble the proud, which is why Anselm holds an exalted place in history, while Abelard holds a tragic place in church history. As one writer described the life of Abelard, his misfortunes arouse our sympathy, for human frailties are common, yet his theology and character do not awaken our admiration. Yet even so, as we look at the marble that was laid over them and those last words that, as we hope, they now lie in eternal felicity. The atonement that Abelard got wrong, we can still, because of what truly took place on the cross, we can hope that in the end, Abelard could rest in the arms of his Savior. Any questions or comments on that? Loopy, would you close, please?